Let's now remain standing for the reading of God's Word for our sermon text this evening. So we will turn to it. It is Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11 into the beginning of chapter 12. Quite a long reading with a number of names for us to consider and read through. I trust that as always we will see that God's Word is edifying for His people as we consider this together. So give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And Maasiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maasiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Senua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the fathers' houses, were 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah the son of Hashub, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunni, Shabbathai and Jozabad of the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance, but the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. And Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua, Molada, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, in Enrimon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel, and in their villages. In Anathoth, Nob, Aniah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joyarib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joiakim, Joiakim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joiada, Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Seraiah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melechu, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meriath, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shammua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help as we consider your word together. As we go through your word week by week from passage to passage, we often come across these sections of scripture that we might wonder as we read them, what is there here for us to see? And yet, Lord, we believe that there is much here for us to see, for all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us as your people. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to see what there is here that is useful for us. And we pray that through your word tonight, you would do what all the scriptures are able to do. Lord, would you please make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord does not plan to live alone. His plan, clearly revealed throughout Scripture, is to share his dwelling place with not a few people, but with millions. We need to be very clear that the reason that God does not intend to live alone is not that there is any risk or any fear that he will be lonely without us. We don't like to live alone because it's lonely, but Scripture is clear that the Lord would not be lonely if he didn't have us to dwell with him, because he has existed from all eternity in the love and communion of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And as such, God would not be lonely without us to live with him. The reason that God intends for us to live with him is not that he would be lonely without us. It is simply that he loves us. God desires our presence because he loves his people, not because we deserve it, but because he is full of grace. He loves the unlovely and the unloving. He loves us though we are cold-hearted towards Him, our Creator. It is not because God would be lonely without us, but because He loves us that He desires to dwell with His people. And this concept is one of the major themes of the whole Bible. It's the theme of Emmanuel, which means God with us, again and again. Throughout Scripture, from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, from Genesis to Revelation, God displays His desire to dwell with us. And it's this major theme of all of Scripture that emerges once again here in Nehemiah 11 and 12. In fact, we've been seeing that the whole second half of the book of Nehemiah is all about this theme. When we think about the book of Nehemiah, if we know anything about the Bible, we usually think only about the reconstruction of the wall, but only half of the book is about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. That was finished back in chapter 6. And we've seen that starting in chapter 7, there has been a new project in Nehemiah, a project that is a response to the problem that was identified in chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4 said, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few." This was a problem. God's city was not full of God's people. His house was there. His temple had been rebuilt, but His people's houses were not rebuilt and were not filled. The problem was that God's people had not yet repopulated His holy city. And that's the problem that's being addressed here in chapter 11 as people come to dwell in Jerusalem. But did you notice? The story doesn't jump straight from chapter 7, verse 4 to chapter 11, verse 1. It doesn't jump immediately from the problem that there weren't people in the city to the solution of bringing people into the city. What happens in between? In between, we've been reminded that sinners can't just decide to move into God's holy city on a whim. We can't hear that God wants people to dwell with Him and just go take up residence on our own, because it was, as the city was, as verse 1 reminds us, the holy city. And if people were going to dwell there, they needed to be a holy people. And that's what we've been seeing in between chapter 7 and chapter 11. God's people have been undergoing a great process of sanctification. God has been making them more holy, though they were not holy in themselves. He's been sanctifying them through His word by His Spirit. And we've seen all of this movement of revival and reformation and repentance and covenant renewal. And it's only after all of that that we now hear in chapter 11 about the repopulation of God's holy city. And here in chapter 11, at last it is time for a great step forward to take place, a step forward towards God's goal of living with His holy people in His holy city forever. Now, we're going to see by the end of this evening's sermon that in football terms, this is a first down, not a touchdown. In military terms, it's a victory in a battle, but not in the war, or in the terms of running a race. This is a big step forward, not a crossing of the finish line. But we do see great progress here towards this goal of God dwelling with His people. And as we see this progress, it reminds us where it's going, and it assures us that it's all going to get there. It reminds us of this main idea, this main point this evening, that God will bring His people home to His holy city. We can be assured by this passage tonight that God will bring His people home to His holy city. And we can see this as we look at two things from this passage this evening. These will be our two points this evening. We're going to look first at how they populated the holy city, and then we're going to look at who populated the holy city. So how and then who. And first, we're going to consider how they populated the holy city. Now, as I've said, this was, at the time, not just an ordinary city. We're not learning lessons here about how people build cities in general. This is all about a special city, the city of Jerusalem, which was the holy city. And what made Jerusalem a holy city? What made it holy was that God's temple was there. It was at that time the place where the holy God promised to make His name dwell in the midst of His people. Today, God's name dwells in the midst of his people as his church is spread throughout the world. God's temple is now clearly, as we see in places like 1 Peter 2, God's church is now the temple of the Lord on earth. So Jerusalem is now no longer the uniquely holy city as it was in those days. Perhaps I could illustrate this by comparing it to our capital city. During the Revolutionary War, you could have said that Philadelphia was the capital city. But in our day, now that the seat of government has moved to Washington, D.C., Philadelphia is just Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, the capital. In a similar sense, because God does not now uniquely dwell there as he did in the temple of old, Jerusalem is not now the holy city in the sense that it was then. But at the time, you see, Jerusalem was the holy city because that's where God made his name dwell in the midst of his people. It was the place God had chosen. But here's what I find interesting about this designation of Jerusalem as the holy city. It didn't look like the holy city. Jerusalem looked like nothing in those days. Its temple was smaller than Solomon's had been. Its walls were hastily constructed by amateurs, and inside the walls, there was more rubble than rebuilt housing. It was the holy city according to God, but in the eyes of the world, it looked like nothing. It was a humble place and a hard place to live. There were easier places to make a living, and there were plenty of places where you could get a lot closer to the centers of human power than in Jerusalem in those days. The importance of the holy city could not be seen just by looking at it. It could only be seen by faith. It was special not because it looked special, but because God said it was special. And it's because God's people, they take him at his word. They believe what he has said. They believe that this humble place, this hard place to live, is nevertheless the holy city. It's because they believe all of that, that they commit themselves to repopulating the once ruined city of Jerusalem. They come there to dwell with their God. And they repopulate the holy city in two ways here. The first way that they do it is that the leaders choose to live there. Verse 1 says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem." The leaders led the way. If you want to find out where the center of power is, where the most important place in a society is, just look to where all the powerful people go. It's no coincidence that everybody who is or wants to be powerful in our land tends to congregate around the city of Washington, D.C., because it's the important city. It's the center of everything. Well, here, the leaders choose to dwell at Jerusalem. They demonstrate by this choice that they, as leaders, believe that this is the important place to be. The leaders of God's people need to be gathered around the Lord's presence in his temple. So the leaders choose to dwell there, but they can't repopulate God's city on their own. And in fact, this is one of the things we've seen throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, isn't it? We've seen throughout these books that while good leadership is vital, the leaders can't do it all on their own. Good leadership will not accomplish the goal unless the people follow. And God advances his purposes throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, not just through the leadership, but through the people who gather and give and build and believe together. And so we see here that along with the leaders, there is another way that they need to populate the city. And the second way they populate the city is by casting lots. They cast lots here. Now, why do they cast lots? Well, it's because all of the people could not come. The city didn't have the resources to sustain all the people, but also the work of the city, even the work of the temple, could not go on unless there were people outside the city sending in the bread and wine and grain and oil and all the other things that were needed to support the city and the worship of the temple. So not everybody could come to live in the city, but it's also the case that not everybody would have wanted to come and live in the city at the time. If you doubt this, just ask yourself this question. How many people would volunteer to leave a nice, comfortable suburban home and move into Detroit right now? People don't want to move into a struggling city. People don't want to leave comfortable places and go somewhere hard. And the people who are going to move into Jerusalem would have known there's not going to be a home there ready for them to buy. They're going to have to build homes from the rubble. They're going to have to construct communities and businesses from scratch. And if attacks come, as they would certainly come against Jerusalem as the center of God's people, these people are going to have to defend themselves against those attacks. It's not an easy thing to decide to go and live in Jerusalem. And so both because not everybody could come and because not everybody would want to come, they cast lots in order to see whom God would choose to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in the city. They cast lots. And as a sign that God is at work here, stirring his people, those who are chosen by this casting of lots go willingly. Now, verse 2 could refer to a different group of volunteers apart from those chosen by lot. But most commentators believe, and I think they're probably right, that this is referring to the fact that those who were chosen by lot in verse 1 went willingly, that there were no draft dodgers. There was no one running from this difficult assignment when it became clear that the Lord had called them to it. Those who were chosen by the Lord willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And what about the rest of the people? Well, clearly, the rest of the people blessed them for this. Verse 2 says, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Maybe they blessed them by giving them simple words of encouragement. Perhaps they blessed them by giving them material support. But either way, it's clear that though only 10% moved into the city, all the people believed that it was important to repopulate the holy city, and they blessed those who were called to go. One of the themes, as we read throughout the lists of names in this chapter, is that those who did not come into Jerusalem continually reappear. We're continually reminded of those who kept living out in their inheritances outside of the city. And there's not a hint of criticism for those who were not called to come into the city. Some were called to move in. Others were called to send them and support them. And neither is criticized. All of this is part of the restoration of God's holy city. Now, as we look at this, how ought we to apply it to ourselves today? Well, there are certainly some differences from their situation. As I said already, today God's church, his temple is found, or his temple is found in the church that is spread throughout the world. And ultimately, the Jerusalem on which we set our hope is the new Jerusalem that will descend from God at the end of the age. I think we all understand intuitively, and it's correct theologically, that we shouldn't apply this passage by holding a draft to send 10% of our congregation to go move to the earthly Jerusalem. And yet this still instructs us, because we still pursue the populating of God's holy city. And we are called to pursue that end in a variety of ways, perhaps, but they all center on the gospel. We understand that the way God is gathering people ultimately to dwell with him forever in his holy city is through the preaching of Christ and him crucified to all the nations. It's the gospel that God uses to gather people to himself. And like they were called to participate in the work of repopulating Jerusalem in different ways, so we are called to work on this in different ways in our day. Some of us are called to work in the gospel, in special or difficult service. Some are called to the eldership or the diaconate. Some are called to global missions. Some are called to go and do a difficult work. Others of us are called more to stay and to support, to bless those who go with words and gifts. And as we see here in our passage, so in our own day, neither calling should be either idolized or despised. If we are called to go, we must go. If we are called to stay and send, we should stay and send. And all of us should do this gladly and joyfully, seeking to serve as God has called us. We have our different callings in seeking to populate the Jerusalem of the Lord. But as was the case for them, it should be the case for us. Even if only 10% are called to a uniquely difficult kind of service, 100% should long for the and desire to see the coming and the filling of God's holy city. And all of us as God's people, whatever our calling, all of us need to learn that we behold God's holy city by faith and not by sight, just like they did. Just like in their day with the earthly Jerusalem, today we understand that the church and the kingdom of God do not look like much in a worldly sense. We understand that what to us looks like the glorious work of God in the world, to the world looks like foolishness. To live as citizens of God's holy city is to bear the cross. It is to be despised by the mighty ones of the world. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but we often look pretty weak here on earth. But that was true of them as well as us. It has always been the case that those who seek the good of God's holy city must do so by faith, not by sight, trusting that whatever it looks like to the world, this is where God is at work, in and through his people, in and through the old Jerusalem and the church and into the new Jerusalem to come. We seek to participate in God's great plan to build up his holy city, and we do it however he calls us to do it, even if it doesn't look like much to the eyes of the world. And we do this even as we eagerly anticipate the day when that new Jerusalem will descend from God, when faith will become sight, when all will see clearly that, yes, this is God's holy city, and 100% of God's people will be gathered into the city, home at last, in the holy city of our God. All of this we've seen, admittedly, from a brief part of our passage, these first two verses, as we've looked at how they populated the holy city. Now, I want to come to our second point, which is to look at who populated the holy city. Who populated the holy city? And with this, we're going to consider the list of names that fill the rest of our passage. Now, it's not possible for me this evening to go into detail on every one of these names, every one of these verses, though you can find wonderful commentaries that can guide you into deeper study of the details. But I want to this evening simply try to first explain the structure of these lists so that you understand what's going on here, and then spend some time noticing four things about these people. So the structure first, and then four things to notice from these lists. Let's look at the structure of the lists first. Briefly, as you look over this passage, you can see that there are three main sections here. The first section is in chapter 11, verses 3 through 24. And this section tells us about the people who came to dwell in Jerusalem. It's structured according to different groups. We have the children of Judah, then the sons of Benjamin, then the priests, then the Levites, then the gatekeepers, and then a number of concluding details at the end of that list. All of that part is telling us who came to dwell in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. Then there's the second part of this passage, the second list, which is in verses 11, or chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. In this list, we're told about the places where the people who didn't move to Jerusalem still lived outside the city. So this is a list of place names, not people names. And it shows us God's people going back into their old tribal inheritances from the days of Joshua. And then there's a third part of this, the section in chapter 12, verses 1 through 26. And this final list tells us about the priests and the Levites. Now, this section isn't just about the priests and Levites in the days when they repopulated the city. This section is connecting the priests and Levites in those days with their ancestors who had returned from exile with Zerubbabel about 100 years earlier. And we read about Zerubbabel when we looked at the beginning of Ezra months ago. And so this third section, what it's doing here, is establishing the continuity of the families of the priests and Levites across the whole period covered by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, showing the legitimacy of those who held these hereditary offices in the days of Nehemiah. And that's what's going on here. That's the structure of these three lists. It hopefully will help you to bring some order into the confusion of all the details as you glance over them. But now I want to ask what we can notice in general as we look at these three lists about the repopulation of Jerusalem. And I want to call attention to four things. First, notice their numbers. Notice their numbers. In the first list in particular of those who actually moved back into Jerusalem, some numbers are given, and those numbers total 3,044. 3,044. Now, we know that the numbers given are not exhaustive because some groups are named but not numbered. And most likely, these numbers do not include the women and children who would come in with the men who were their husbands and fathers. If you just assume a very conservative estimate of a wife and two children for each man on average, then the total here is something around 12,000 people moving into the city. So while we don't know exactly how many there were, there are enough numbers given to us here to tell us that this was a significant increase in population for the city of Jerusalem. God brought a lot more people back into his holy city. What an encouragement this is. Remember why the city was empty in the first place. It was because God's people had been sinful. It had once been a bustling and prosperous city, but the people had rebelled against the Lord. And in discipline over them, he had, as it were, turned over the city and emptied it out in the exile. Here, as these 12,000 or so people move back in, we see God graciously filling up his city again. Once again, God's city is growing, not declining. This is progress in God's plan to dwell with a multitude of his people. And yet, as we notice that there's great progress in these numbers, we can also see clearly, can't we, that it's not perfection. This is clearly not that multitude that no one can number that will populate the new Jerusalem to come. And it's not even all of God's people at that time. It's only 10% who come to live in God's holy city. So while these numbers are good, they are good like an appetizer that whets your appetite for the main course. These numbers are not enough to fill up the city, but they whet our appetites for the day when God will fill his city with all of his people in the new Jerusalem to come. So as we look at the numbers, we can see both progress and imperfection. Let's now look at the names, the second thing to notice here. The names are worth noticing. This is the last of these great lists of names in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we've looked at a lot of lists of names in these books. You may find it to be a relief that we've come to the last of the lists. I admit that from the perspective of publicly reading the passage, it is a relief to me. But as we come to the last of these lists, it's the last chance in this series of sermons to remind you what these lists of names show us about God. These lists remind us that God knows his people by name. Numbers are convenient, but names are personal. And God takes time in his word to personally name these people, reminding us that their names are important to him as are our names if we are his people. I know that it's true that most Americans have very little patience for long lists of names, but there are exceptions to that rule in our culture, and one of the greatest exceptions to that rule is the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. If you've ever seen pictures of that memorial, you know it has those two great black granite walls engraved with the names of service members who died or remain missing as a result of the Vietnam War. And people go to those lists of names and they hunt diligently to find the name within the names, the precious name, the brother, the father, the friend who is named there. In the midst of a vast list of names, some names are precious to us. We're being taught by these lists of names in God's word that the Lord views all the names as that precious to him. We need to remember that God is so much greater than we are in his knowledge and in his love. God is capable of knowing every last one named there and of every last one gathered here. Scripture teaches us that God is great enough and loving enough not simply to know the names of a multitude of people, but as Jesus says, to number all the hairs on our heads, let alone our names. Indeed, Christ died for those whom he knew by name, those who were given to him by the Father, as we read in John chapter 6. Christ shed his blood, and the Father set his love on not a numberless and nameless blob of humans, but on his children, his sheep, each of whom he knew and loved by name. The list of names then reminds us not so much of something about these people, but of the greatness and love of our God who is able and willing to know us by name. So we've considered their numbers and we've considered the names. And now I want to thirdly notice with you their backgrounds. Notice their backgrounds here. These lists are anchored in history. Again and again, God's people are connected to their fathers and grandfathers, to their ancestral tribes and their ancestral heritage. And this demonstrates God's grace. These were the descendants of the tribes of Levi, Benjamin, and Judah. How faithful had those tribes been to God? The history of these tribes is a history of unfaithfulness, of rebellion. In fact, the whole reason that they had to repopulate the city was, as I said, that these very tribes, their very fathers, had rebelled against the Lord, and as he had warned them, been sent away into exile far from God's holy presence, far from God's holy city. But here he brings the children of these fathers, the children of these tribes, back to dwell in his presence. Amazingly, for these tribes, it is not once and done, and it's not three strikes and you're out. But God, in his covenant faithfulness, brings them back and allows them to inherit again a place in his presence. And let me say, as clearly as I can this evening, that we need to understand that the children of these same tribes can still claim a place in the presence of God. Though it's true that the children of these people were once again cast out of God's presence for rejecting the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is no less true that still to this day, if they will turn and receive him, they can be restored to their ancient inheritance, to be again with us, the children of Abraham and the people of the living God. Remember that on that true heavenly Jerusalem that's to come, that holy city that will descend from God, that on its foundations are written, according to Revelation, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is still very possible in our day, as in Nehemiah's day, for the children of Israel to return to the Lord and to receive by God's grace their ancient inheritance, not simply in the earthly typological promised land, but in the true and heavenly promised land to come. That's true of the children of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah and Levi, and it's true for our covenant children as well. Take heart in this, you parents who grieve a wandering child, even if our children have despised their birthright and forsaken God like Esau, they can still return to the Lord with faith and be given a place in God's holy city. The Lord is gracious and merciful to us and to our children. And so as we see the backgrounds of those who are populating the city here, it's a powerful reminder of God's grace and faithfulness to his covenant people. As though they were unfaithful, he is faithful, and he restores these children of rebels and exiles to a place in his holy city. We've seen their numbers now, their names, and their backgrounds. And now fourth, and finally, I want you to notice their occupations. Notice their occupations. Notice that once they arrived in God's holy city, they had work to do. And I don't just mean the work of rebuilding their houses. I mean a work that would continue long after their homes were finished. They all had different work to do, and we saw references to some who were overseers, giving general oversight to God's people. We saw references to those who were gatekeepers who needed to guard the city and sanctuary from any kind of defilement. We're told about valiant men, men of valor who could defend the city against any attacker. So there were many occupations that these people had, but there's clearly one central occupation in God's holy city. After all, it's the holy city, and at the heart of it is God's holy presence. And so obviously the central occupation of all who dwell in the holy city is worship. And worship comes up again and again through this list as we meet those who lead the singing and those who praise and give thanks, as we meet the priests and the Levites who would lead and do the work of the house of the Lord and the work outside the house of the Lord. Again and again, we're reminded through these lists that at the heart of the holy city is the occupation of worship. This is the primary, though not the only, occupation of the people who repopulated Jerusalem. Now, if you put all together all these things that we've noticed from these lists, you can see a pointer to where the whole story is going. You can see how this is part of the great work of God, where God is graciously gathering sinners to himself, mercifully bringing back those who have wandered far to himself. God is populating his city with sinners saved by grace, and in that city, their central occupation will be to praise and give thanks to this gracious and holy God. That's where the story is going. And what we are seeing here, again, is like a step in that race. It is a step closer to that finish line. It is progress, though it is not perfection. And there are indeed many imperfections. The numbers are too small. The percentage is not 100%. And even more importantly, we're going to see as we continue to study Nehemiah that the people who gathered were not as holy yet as they needed to be. Despite God's gracious restoration, despite all their promises of obedience, we're going to see them sinning again in serious ways by chapter 13. We are going to be reminded that the holy city that Nehemiah built would not be enough to seal the present, seal the holy city forever, God's people in his presence, singing his praise. This is progress, not perfection. But the imperfection of this city should make us very clearly understand that reading this shouldn't make us want to go back to the city Nehemiah built. What this should do is draw our minds forward with eager anticipation to the city that Christ is building. We should anticipate the touchdown, not the first down, the end of the war, not the end of the battle, the end of the race, not just one or two steps along the way. It is Christ and not Nehemiah who's going to do what needs to be done. It is Christ who builds up the heavenly Jerusalem, not with stones, but out of us as living stones, built upon himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ alone can do what Nehemiah and the people in his day couldn't do. Christ can obey the Lord perfectly. Christ can atone for our sins by his blood. It's Christ who brings us, by faith in him, to live not in the earthly Jerusalem, but in the heavenly, from which we will be never cast out, because in which we will be made at last perfectly holy. It's the work of Christ that will bring God's work to completion. It's through Christ that 100% of God's people will be 100% holy and will be forever at home in the holy city of God. God does not plan to live alone. Not because he would be lonely, but because he loves us. He loves us though we don't deserve it. He knows our number. He knows our names. And the Lord will bring us through faith in Christ alone to a place in his presence forever. I know that we will be tempted. We always are. We will be tempted to take our eyes off of that heavenly home, to set our sights on some earthly city. We will begin to think that the city of man looks more tempting than the city of God, because after all, as I've said, we perceive the glory of the holy city by faith and not by sight. But be assured by the progress that was made in Nehemiah's day and by the work that Christ has done in and through his death and resurrection, be assured by these things that the heavenly holy city will come. The city of man will fade. The glory of the holy city will be revealed. God will bring his people home to dwell with him there. And if you are one of his children, when that holy city comes, you will find a permanent home in the presence of the Lord, where you will be lost forever in wonder, love, and praise. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we cannot fathom or comprehend the greatness and goodness of your love for sinners like us. We do not know why you want us. We cannot believe in some ways how greatly you want us to dwell with you. It is too much for us to understand, and yet it is clear enough for us to rejoice. Father, thank you that you have set your love on sinners like us. Thank you that you've gathered us to yourself in Christ. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to gather people to yourself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help the world to see, oh Lord, the goodness of what you are doing in the world, the goodness of what you've done through our Lord Jesus. Gather in many more who with us would willingly come to take our place in that heavenly and holy city. Father, we pray that you would gather in every last one of your sheep, every last name we pray would be accounted for. And then, when you have done that work, when all the sheep are gathered, when all your children are brought to yourself, then we pray for that holy city to come, for our Savior to return. We pray for the day when we will be able at last to dwell with you, 100% of your people, 100% holy and eternally home. O Lord, hasten that day, we pray, and preserve us for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.